Turn your Bibles, please, to Zephaniah 1. So take your Bible out there at home. Turn to Zephaniah 1. Also remind you that after this, at 10 o'clock, an all-church Sunday school, go to cmpca.org/Sunday School to be encouraged as we come together as the body of Christ at 10 o'clock this morning there. Last week, Habakkuk asked a big question to God. He said, "What on earth is happening?" And while the spiritual and moral and political and economic chaos there in Judah, and the encouragement was, God answers. God answers prayer. God responded to Habakkuk with truth. That tells us God is aware, God's concerned, God knows, He's involved, and He wants us to know His truth about His world. So we then looked at the end of Habakkuk and Zephaniah. We saw that by the end of the letters, or those little prophecies, that fear had given way to faith. So this week, we see how God begins to answer Habakkuk. But then, very quickly, we're going to turn over to the first chapter of Zephaniah because we want to see the backstory. What did Habakkuk know when he began his conversation with God? So let's read together Zephaniah 1 through verse 18. We're not going to cover as much as I had hoped. All right, so we'll read the whole first chapter. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the king of Ammon, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priest. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord yet swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guest. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On the day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their house laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them." We're going to stop there. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Father, that in this world we're not left directionless. Father, we're not left to have to think about this whole situation on our own. But we have what You think. We have what You say. We have what is true. So, Father, we're asking for Your Holy Spirit to be at work now. Father, to take this truth, to apply it to our hearts and to our minds, to shape, Father, our thinking, the convictions we hold, the words we speak, the actions we do, that Jesus Christ might be praised. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a quote that caused me to do a double take, certain I had read it wrong. Surely nobody would say something like that. If there it was a quote from one of the richest people in the United States. Here's what he said. "Just in terms of time and allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on Sunday morning. No doubt Bill Gates has achieved enormous wealth and made a huge impact on the world through Microsoft. There's no doubt that part of his secret is that he knows how to manage his time and energy wisely. But I cannot help but wonder why he made the decision about the efficiency of religion. Did he use all the facts available or did not take into account some of the data? And does he know the cost of his efficiency? I mean, sadly, there's no doubt that Bill Gates has made a value judgment that will cost him more than he could ever imagine if he does not turn and embrace Jesus Christ. His quest for ultimate efficiency is a costly one. And that's the clear message from our scripture this morning, from what Zephaniah says. For a world that's rebelled against God. Zephaniah pictures for us the world that he and Habakkuk lived in. And what we'll find is it's very similar to our world. As he does, he confronts us with the not so subtle word of God to which we must respond. So what is the backstory that informs Habakkuk's conversation? Let's go to the text and see. So what did Habakkuk know and when did he know it? You know, in our Bible, Habakkuk comes right before Zephaniah. But chronologically in history, Zephaniah comes before Habakkuk, perhaps by as much as 20 years. Zephaniah had a similar concern earlier about Judah. And God's answer to him had been an answer that should have brought people in Judah great fear. A day of the Lord is coming. A day of judgment. When Habakkuk asked God if he cares about what's happened in Judah, he already knows that judgment's been threatened. It's just not happened yet. So just real quick, go back to Habakkuk 1, because I do want you to see the beginning of God's answer to Habakkuk this morning. Verse 5. All right. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I'm going to work in your days that you would not believe if told. Hope you zeroed in on what Gary Elliott said in his devotion yesterday for us. God's at work around the world at all times. God's always at work globally. As one headline on the satirical Babylon Bee put it, God refuses to quarantine himself during a virus outbreak. Sometimes we get myopic. You know, we get myopia. Now, that's not another virus. It just means we get focused on our own little worlds. And Habakkuk had gotten very focused on his own little world. But he had the book of Zephaniah to shape that view of his world, to turn his attention to. So what did God say to Zephaniah? Let's look this morning. Indeed, God's answer is a day of the Lord. Zephaniah describes it there in verses 2 and 3. Then down in verse 7, he calls it the day of the Lord. The same in verse 14. In fact, 17 times in this first chapter, in the first three verses of chapter 2, he uses the term the day, referring to the day of the Lord. Now here's the question. Is the coronavirus a day of the Lord, a day of judgment on the people of God and the world? It's a great question. And I want to be careful not to say that the coronavirus is God's judgment on the world, primarily because I don't have the authority to say that. All right? That's up to God. But we can look at Scripture, and we can see what it says, and we can make some observations. For example, we already said 2 weeks ago, Psalm 29, that this is a storm, and it's God's storm. Nothing happens outside the control of God. Not a molecule or germ is outside of His control. What happens, even when it's painful, as we just sang, is ultimately always for the glory of God and for the good of His people. Now, if we recoil at saying this is God's storm, then we've got to realize, what's the alternative? It's to say God cannot control this storm or any other storm. So it's got to be one or the other. And I'm not going to pretend to know the mind of God when it comes to this virus, but I'm going to agree with what Tony Evans said. Great preacher. And he said, certainly, this is at least a divine disruption. A divine disruption. A divine disruption that I pray leads to the revival of the church around the world and to a great awakening globally to the glory of God. But for now, this divine disruption is bringing devastation and much fear. I mean, this virus scoffs at kings. Prince Charles has it. Boris Johnson has it. It attacks the rich. Tom Hanks has it. It's worked its way through the prisons of Iran. It's gone across New York City. Governors cannot stop it at their state lines. Mayors at the city limits. Does not respect national boundaries. And our lives are totally disrupted. I mean, we're worshiping online today. So if this is a day of the Lord, or at least a divine disruption, does God have a reason to bring our world to its knees, to humble us as He does? Well, what did God see? Zephaniah points to 8 sins. Now, all these we go into great detail about. I'd urge you to spend some time thinking about them. First up is idolatry, the last part of verse 4. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest. The worship of Baal, who was the local Canaanite god, was always a problem for Israel and Judah. And at the root of Baal worship was sexual perversion. The worship of sex and nature was the real god that Baal was. Worshipping God's good gifts rather than the giver. The second sin is in verse 5. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens. You know, most every culture that's ever existed, and even more so in ours today, there have been those who worship the stars and believe that the movement of the stars affected life here on earth. Now, we know from the scripture the real reason for the stars, the sun and the moon, is threefold. One, according to Genesis 1, so we can mark off our days and have a calendar. The second is so we can see. The third is they declare the glory of God. So they're here to serve us and to glorify God. Yet people have taken these gifts from God and worshiped them. And in turn denied God's power over their lives, but looking not to the Word of God for daily guidance, but to the stars. The third sin is there in the last part of verse 5. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. In other words, people who try to take the best of this religion and they try to take the best of that religion and bring it together. It doesn't matter, they say, because we're all seeking the same God. Maybe think Oprah Winfrey here. But see, Christianity is about ultimate truth. Either Jesus is the only way to heaven, which is what He said, or He's not, which means when He said He was, He's a liar. And if you cannot trust His guidance on eternity, you certainly cannot trust any of this book that He wrote. You say, that's so narrow-minded. No, it's not. It's logical. There has to be ultimate truth. The fourth sin is that of omission, verse 6. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. These are people who live as if God does not exist. Perhaps they once read the Bible or went to church, but they turned away from it. And they now have nothing to do with God. Or maybe they never had anything to do with God. They think God doesn't matter, that pursuing God is a waste of time. This is like Bill Gates. He does not inquire of God. He does not seek God. He goes on with his life as if God does not exist. It's not efficient to spend time in a relationship with God. You see, you cannot make any money sitting in a church worshiping God on a Sunday. Notice tucked into verse 7, just keep in mind because coming back to it, is to be silent before the Lord God. Sin number 5 is verse 8. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, it will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. What's that? That's the wardrobe there. Sounds like the royal family. And then the other officials imitating them. And then the people imitating them. They're all wearing these foreign clothes, what was worn in other countries. They say, well, what's wrong with wearing clothes imported from someplace else? Because most of us do that. Well, for the Jews, the answer was they were to be distinctive from the other nations around them. They were not to try to look and be like everybody else. And that's the question for us. Do we try to be like the world so that we fit in with the world? Or when to compromise the clothes we wear, the places we go, the things we do, the words we use, the music we listen to, the movies we see, so that we will fit in with the world? Then verse 9. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Now what's that about? That's a pagan superstition that had come from 1 Samuel 5. The Israelites were then battling the Philistines, and somebody got the idea, let's take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. They said that was a bad idea. All right? A terrible idea. The Ark was captured, so the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant to Ashdod, and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon to show victory. The next day when we went to check on things, Dagon's statue had fallen over before the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they set it back up. They went back the next day, and this time it had fallen again, but this time its head and hands had broken off, and they had rolled over and were lying on the threshold of the temple. And that began a superstition for the Philistines never to step on the threshold. So what you have here now are the Jews imitating the Philistine religious ritual from 400 years before. This is idolatry and syncretism together, mixing pagan worship with the worship of the true God. And so Zephaniah makes the point. They've adapted these and notice the connection. He says, when you do this, then you fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. Now, what's that about? Well, if you practice this pagan ritual, you become like the pagans who practice this ritual, and their lives are characterized by violence and deceit. The third sin, verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. For all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. Manasseh, the evil Manasseh, had built a ritzy new quarter of Jerusalem, and they called it the new quarter, since it was new. And that's where the rich people lived. The mortar here, better translated, the market district. That's Wall Street in Jerusalem. That's where they traded. That was the financial center of the city. And it says there's wailing coming from there. Why? They've lost all their money. Everything they've worked for, they're losing. So this is dealing with people who've made money number one in their lives at any cost. It's gone. Verse 12 gets to the root of the problem. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. It was just last week that in medieval times, when they painted so many scenes and portraits from the Bible, very few actually tackled Zephaniah. When they did, they usually showed him with a lantern, and he's walking the streets of Jerusalem, and he's shining his light and searching out, says, for people who are complacent. So God's on a search here. And the actual word for complacent is what is talked about lees. It's what settles in the bottom of wine, a sediment there that ruins its taste. So God's finding people who have been settled in their ways, not bothered by the sin around them or the sin in them. And they've completely misunderstood God. See, here's people that think, God's not going to think bad to me if I sin. God's not going to think good for me if I obey Him. And that's the root of complacency. It's an indifference towards God because we think God's complacent and indifferent when it comes to sin. But we've already seen that. That's not true. I mean, that's why the day of the Lord's coming. You know, there's a perversive belief in our society that God's not involved in the affairs of this world. And so people think God, if he exists, is complacent. And therefore become complacent. And we say, well, you know, God doesn't care about my sin. God doesn't care if my number one goal is to fit in with the popular crowd. Even means compromising my Christian beliefs and walk. Doesn't matter if money's the most important thing to me. God doesn't care. Well, the next verse sounds like God cares. Verse 13. Their wealth will be plundered. Their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. And guess what? God's not complacent. When God established his covenant with Israel, he established it with blessings that the people obeyed and curses if they were not faithful to him. Verse 13 reflects the language of Deuteronomy. Because of the disobedience, they're going to lose all they have, just like the Bible says. Our choice is this. We can do things God's way, according to God's word, satisfied with him, trusting in his promises, having learned to be content, or we can live our own way. Because we're not satisfied with God or his promises, we're not satisfied with what we have, we're determined to have a bigger piece of the pie. And the end of disaster is described here. Beginning verse 14, he describes the ultimate day of the Lord. I just want to read it and not comment. Let the words sink in. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so they shall walk like the blind, because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. It's a mountain scene. There's a stream there. It's the early morning hours. A kayaker is shooting the rapids. Then he gets out of his kayak and he washes his face with the pure water from the melted snow. And if you remember, then a deep voice, bass voice, is heard on this television commercial. Volvo can save your soul. Now, that's quite a promise from a Swedish car manufacturer. But that's the hope many Americans have today. That they can get away from all the hustle and bustle society, even for a day, they can just go to nature. Maybe save their soul from being swallowed up or possessed by the world around us. The Volvo commercial displays the reality that many sense there's no doubt a need for a savior in this day and world. But also suggests you can buy your way out of your modern day cultural crisis if you're willing to bet your eternity on a sports utility vehicle. But you see, if you're willing to bet your eternity on materialism or popularity or power or your job or your grades or your athletic prowess or your family or your own personal goodness and kindness towards other people, then you're in real trouble. I mean, look at verse 18. Again, neither their silver nor their gold be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. Now, many people today are looking, and what they see is that plagues the world is the coronavirus, a physical problem. As believers, we look beyond the physical, beyond the material, and we see that what truly plagues the world is spiritual. It's a total rebellion against God. We have the audacity to say that the world just blundered its way into existence, when the truth is God created the universe to reflect His glory. We have the audacity to say, I can have my own truth. Each of us can. When the only truth is God's truth. We have the audacity to say, any and all roads lead to heaven. When Jesus said, the only way is through the cross. We have the audacity to say, when we think human life begins. When God says it begins at creation, at conception. And so we claim the power to end life, if we want, in the womb or in the assisted living facility. We have the audacity to say that we can redefine marriage and the family. When God's Word establishes what is true marriage and the family structure. We even have the audacity to say we can redefine what it means to be male and female. Let me borrow the language from Amos 5. C.S. Lewis did in Narnia, so I can do it too. The lion has roared, and God's humbled us. Our health, our wealth, our work has stopped. Our freedom is limited. All of those good gifts from God that can so easily become idols. And in their place, fear has taken root. The streets are empty of old people and young children. Village life has ceased. And what is the world's response? Do you remember? Let's do what we can do. Let's see what we can control. Let's buy and hoard toilet paper. You know, it's easy to cast stones at the greater society. I'm pretty good at finding the speck in your eye and missing the log in my own. So what about the church? Many do not take sin seriously. We often choose to see ourselves as broken victims of sin instead of rebels who constantly sin. We misunderstand grace and we call it license and freedom, not holiness. That's something for future. We practice Sabbath exhaustion, not rest. We worship to entertain and not exalt. We want worship convenient and not costly. We take worship attendance lightly and God takes it away. Today's church has in many ways become a church that's lost its course. Because these weaknesses in the church are so pervasive, they slip into all of our lives one way or another. And the lion has roared. Again, I'm good at finding other people's sins, not only in the culture, but in the church. I'm less astute about my own. Friends, each of us needs to examine ourselves. To take Zephaniah's lamp, read God's Word, and ask the Holy Spirit to search out our hearts and our heads. Our motives and actions, our desires and plans, and then we need to confess and turn from the sins the Holy Spirit graciously and lovingly exposes. We need to repent of the idols that are creeping in, the thoughts, the desires. Again, our prayer is as we, the people of God, repent during this divine disruption, the Holy Spirit will be pleased to pour out revival on His church that will in turn awaken the culture to the glory of God and our joy in Him. And many will come to Him. More and more grace, more and more people, more and more praise. Even if it means suffering is required first. And as we'll see, that's Habakkuk's prayer as well. So what about us? Because of sin, we should not be surprised about this global divine disruption. The world's sin, the church's sin, my sin. It says to you something, suggests something that will seem to be an inefficient use of your time. It comes from verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. It suggests finding time to be silent and repent of our sin before God. If you're a believer, ask Him to show you His glory. And then ask Him to show you your sin, my sin, that we might turn from that sin and be forgiven. If you're not yet a believer, contemplate His claim of being the judge. Consider His claim of being a holy God and ask Him to help you see your sin and the judgment that you face. But as you see that judgment, ask Him to show you the cross of Jesus Christ and His amazing grace that takes away the penalty for our sin and gives eternal life to all who believe in Him. You know, there's a lot of finger pointing going around these days between people and nations, blaming one another for the virus, for the response that's been made, the restrictions, the shortages, the list goes on. May I suggest finger pointing does no good? I remember when I was a kid, whenever I pointed my finger at somebody, invariably, what would somebody always say to me? There's three fingers pointing back at you. Yeah. But I want to conclude this by finger pointing. Because I want us to point to Zephaniah's ultimate conclusion that should encourage believers and draw unbelievers. And I can point the finger at it because it's pointing to God's love. And that love is directed back to me and to you. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to You that we have Your Word. And Father, we acknowledge there's been a divine disruption. We acknowledge that we're sinners, Father. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Lord, show me my sins, Father. Show us all as Your people our sins, that we might turn from them, Father, in repentance. Lord, and be renewed in the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Or, Father, perhaps be saved for the first time. Lord, draw people to Jesus today, we pray. Grateful for Your amazing love, despite our rebellious hearts. Father, You are mighty to save. Save us, we ask, as Your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.